Good morning. We are thankful and glad to be able to greet you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also give honor to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have sung of Him already this morning in that hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. And we've spoken of Father, Son, and the Holy Comforter, the Spirit of God. And we are glad that we can honor Him as we stand before you to minister His Word this morning. And our desire is that He would, by His Spirit, be pleased to glorify Himself and especially to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, if you have your Bibles, please, to turn with me in them to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. And I'd like for us to read some verses that are very familiar. At least one verse, I believe, will be especially familiar of these that I'd like for us to look at this morning together from God's Word. Romans chapter 8, and I'd like for us to read verses 28 through 30. As we consider these words this morning, our desire is that our God might use them in our lives, that we could come to appreciate the depth and riches of His grace to us if we know Him in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today not knowing Him, the desire of our heart is that through His Word, He might awaken, He might strongly kindle an interest in you, that you might run to lay hold of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because in Him are found all spiritual blessings. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians chapter 1, and I believe that seems somewhat in these words that we want to look at this morning from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. As we look at these words, by way of a title, I would give you this, My Spiritual Biography. My spiritual biography. Let's read together these words, please, beginning with verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. For we trust that our God would add His blessing to His Word as we look at it together. And may we just pause and ask that of Him in prayer, please. Father, we're grateful that we can come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank You for Him, Father, and for those spiritual blessings that are given to sinners in Him. All spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And Father, as we would look together to Your Word, as Paul by inspiration wrote to the Roman saints, we pray that Your Spirit would open our understanding and our hearts to appreciate, Father, what we read here. We pray that, Father, for saved. We pray that for sinner alike. We pray that what we read might be a blessing to Your people, and it might be made a blessing by Your Spirit to any who are here without Your Son. Father, we realize that You alone can do that. And so we call upon You and ask You to accomplish that to the glory of Your name by the power of Your Spirit. We pray now in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. As we look at these words of Romans 8 this morning, verses 28 through 30, by way of a title I've given you, My Spiritual Biography, I believe those words are appropriate words as they summarize what is laid out within these verses for us. I'd like to just, if I may, indulge you for a few minutes or ask you to indulge me for a few minutes in what would be my biography from an earthly standpoint. Don't fall asleep. Not that eventful. I'm not going to give you my age, but I am a 40-something. Now, I know you think I look younger, right? Thank you. Your laughter certainly encourages me in that. I'm a 40-something. I am a boomer. I can remember the assassination of President Kennedy, and that seems to be the close point for baby boomers. I was born in Fayetteville, North Carolina, to E.P. and Leone Morris, the second of two sons. I spent my school years at West Lawn Elementary School and then at Horace Sisk Junior High School and then Terry Sanford Senior High School. From there I went on to Campbell College and then, please don't hiss too loudly, to UNC Chapel Hill. I spent some time in the graduate school there. Before I entered graduate school, though, I wed a young lady whom I'd met from Irwin, North Carolina. Friends. Tommy Johnson, the son of Jimmy Johnson, and his wife Jill introduced Terry and me, and we are still friends, by the way. And we've, of course, been married a while now. Had 6 children. The greatest event in my life took place, though, in September of 1973, when God in mercy visited me at the beginning of 10th grade and showed me I was a sinner and brought me to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that ever happened to me. A lot of other things that happened that are great to me may not sound too great to you because, again, my life's been pretty uneventful. The Lord in His mercy has blessed me, exercised me in the ministry of His Word, and I thank Him for that, but there's just not a whole lot that people might write home about if I weren't the one writing, you know. But when I think about my spiritual biography, when I think about the grace of God that is so rich and great, not only to me, but to every believing sinner in Jesus Christ, now that's something to get excited about. And I want us to think together about it as it appears here in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There are 3 things specifically that I'd ask you to notice about what our brother Paul says as he writes to the saints of God at Rome. He had not met them as yet. He's hoping to soon see them. And he writes this letter somewhat preparatory to his visit. And he hopes that as he visits them, they'll be able to help him as he beyond them moves on to Spain in an evangelistic mission. But as he writes them, he shares with them some of the great truths of the gospel of God and of the grace of God. And in writing about these things, we see really in this great chapter of Romans 8 what some have called really a peak, a mountain peak of biblical revelation. And in many respects, this chapter is that. Someone has observed it begins with no condemnation and it ends on the note of no separation, as it declares what the blessings of God in Jesus Christ are to poor sinners. And among those blessings are these things that we read about in verses 28 through 30. And I'd ask you to notice them with me and think about them with me as well. In verse 28, we see God's providence exhibited. And we see here the truth as Paul sets forth a proposition, but also a persuasion of his heart, of his soul. We see Paul acknowledging that God is leading through all of the affairs and the circumstances of his life as one who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me read again those familiar words of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here again, Paul sets forth a proposition. He makes a statement that he is persuaded about, for he begins the statement with the words, and we know. And then he goes on from there to say, as he's not trafficking in uncertainties, he goes on from there to realize, to admit, to confess to God's people that everything in his life is ordered by God, is brought together by the all-wise counsel and purpose of God, and by God's almighty hand for His best. That's quite a statement to be able to make, isn't it? To say, to think, to know, to be persuaded that everything in my life is governed by an almighty, all-wise God, so that it conduces, it moves toward the end of my best. And yet the good news is for every child of God, that is our spiritual biography in the present tense. God is at work. Now as we think about this, there's a precious promise here. And the precious promise is that the totality of life's experiences, all of it woven together, webbed together, all of that, all of the vicissitudes, and that's the word I don't get to use much, so I use it right now. I looked it up when I first read it, vicissitudes. It means the ups and downs of life. It means those parts of life that we dearly love, those parts of life that are the downside of life that we don't necessarily relish. Kind of like the Presbyterian who fell down the stairs, he said he thanked God it was over. He knew it had to be. He was just glad when it had passed. Well, sometimes we feel that way about some of the circumstances of life, and yet the reality that Scripture speaks of for the child of God is a precious promise, and that precious promise is that all of life woven together, the ups and the downs, the mountains and the valleys, all of it is ordered by God for good. Now, I have to say, brothers and sisters, sometimes I fall short of saying what Paul does at the beginning of this verse, and we know, because sometimes I have to say, and I forgot that all things work together. But the reality is, by God's grace, we can know that. We can rest in that reality. It's a precious promise. God intends us to take it and to pillow our heads with it and to realize that in His sweet and kind providence, His hand is weaving well our lives and experience. Now, that's the precious promise, but I have to point out in the light of what verse 28 says, it's a precious promise for a particular people. For Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. These words are directed to a particular people as a promise, and that is those who have been brought to love God. And they are further spoken of as those who are the called according to His purpose. For those who love God genuinely in Jesus Christ, and they do so because of the next statement that's made about them in verse 28, because they've been called according to His purpose, for them this promise is a reality. To them that love God, to those who have been called according to God's purpose, I remember on one time hearing a preacher who was from Kentucky tell about when he first was brought face to face with the reality of God and His control over all things. He said that he was seated on the front pew of the church building where he was, and an evangelist was speaking from Winston-Salem, North Carolina. That evangelist, in morning meetings, which people had in those days when they had revival services, they had morning meetings as well as evening meetings, the evangelist asked someone to quote Romans 8:28. And then he looked down at the young man on the front pew and he said, quote Romans 8:28 for me. And the young man stood up and he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And he sat down. And the evangelist said, young man, stand up. You didn't quote the whole verse. And he did. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, and then he rephrased it, the called according to His purpose. And he said, as he sat down, that evangelist yelled, purpose! He said, you could have heard him down at Lane's drugstore in Ashland, Kentucky. He yelled so loud, purpose! Purpose. God does what He does by purpose. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the calling of God, and we'll say more about that as we think more about the passage, God calls according to His purpose. God works according to His purpose. We see God's providence as it's spoken of there in verse 28. Paul saying that God is leading in all of the circumstances of life. God is leading. God is leading for good to those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. But what is that purpose specifically? I'd ask you to notice in verse 29, God's purpose. The word there, the verse begins with the word for. Verse 29 does. And that's usually because it's explanatory. We see here, if you will, Paul's explanation of the proposition that he has set forth in verse 28. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'd like to come back really to the first part of verse 29 as we tie it in with verse 30 and God's plan. But in relating to God's purpose, I want us to notice what Paul says. Paul speaks about that particular people that he's referred to at the close of verse 28, and to whom he makes reference again in verse 30, He speaks about that particular people, and he says that God foreknew them, and then he said God predestinated them, and then he speaks of the purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we see God's purpose. First of all, we see it as it's presented here, if you will. It's populating heaven. God's going to fill heaven. He is foreknown and then predestined to people, and those people are going to be brought into conformity to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's God's purpose with regard to what Paul is speaking of and explaining God's providence. And by the way, that is the good, if you will, that verse 28 presents. When we say that all things work together for good, the good that we're speaking of is that God is ultimately going to conform fallen, helpless, poor sinners of Adam's race. He's going to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to make those of us who were, if you will, members of a mass of damnation, of a mass of corruption, of a mass of sinful depravity, God is going to take us, make us look just like Jesus. I tell you this, in order for God to do that, it's going to take great grace. But the good news of the gospel is that God is a God of great grace. He has the grace that is needed to do that. To take the raw material of you and me in our sinnerhood, in our depravity, in our wickedness, in our rebellion. He has the great grace that's needed to take us from that raw material and make us have ultimately the glory of Christ, the finished product. Grace is going to do that. God is going to populate heaven then with the people who are just like Jesus. That's God's design. And when we think about it, that's ultimately what God is doing throughout the course of human history. God is at work to produce that. God is at work to bring that about. You and I, as we live and survey world history, kingdoms have risen and kingdoms have fallen. There have been great figures. There have been lesser lights. But throughout the course of it all, God is at work, and as He is at work, God is bringing to pass this purpose. Sinners are going to be brought ultimately into conformity to the image of His Son. And the reason for it all is because of the preeminence of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here we see the great love that's in the heart of God the Father for His dear Son. God, from eternity past, has loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been the object of the Father's delight. He has been the object of the Father's glory. He's been the object of the Father's praise. The Father delights in His beloved Son. And God is so overwhelmingly in love with His Son that God desires to fill heaven with a people who look just like His Son. That's why God is doing it. Because He delights in His Son that much. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ that much. That He has given to the Son a people. We'll say more about it in just a moment. He's given them though, that they might become ultimately as His sheep, like the Good Shepherd. God is at work in that way. And if you will, that's my spiritual biography for the future. My spiritual biography for the present is God is leading. He is working all things for my good. Sometimes I lose sight of it. Sometimes I forget it. But it's a reality. He's doing it. But for the future, my spiritual biography is this. In the words of Brother Darby, I can say, and is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which He for me is won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, like Him into His own blessed likeness brought. Is God doing that? Yes, He is. And the good news is that's not only my spiritual biography, that's the spiritual biography that God has written for the future for every believing sinner. Not only that, something else we can say and see in these passage, in these verses, is God's plan. How is God going to accomplish this purpose? How is God going to secure it? And that's where we notice the words of Paul that are inspired of the Spirit in verses 29 and 30. Paul writes as he explains his words of verse 28 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. But then he expands on that in verse 30, and he gives us what someone is called, I believe, my tongue got wrapped around my eye teeth and I could not see what I was saying. Thank you for those of you who acknowledge that with a little bit of laughter. Thank you. Paul is speaking here of what people have appropriately, you see, I can say it, of what people have appropriately called the five golden links of gospel salvation. And they stretch from eternity past into eternity future. Paul begins by speaking and he says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And then verse 30 he says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Five statements of God's plan. Five statements that are all in the past tense with relation to God's people and with relation to God's bringing to pass His plan and purpose. Paul speaks first of all of God foreknowing the people. Now I understand that many commonly take those words to mean that God looked ahead in time and foresaw something about us. And that's what foreknowledge means. But brothers and sisters, I would ask you to notice that in the words of the text, it doesn't say that God foreknew something about us, rather it says God foreknew us. That is, He set His love upon us before time. You remember over there in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 when it says Adam knew Eve, she conceived. That doesn't mean that Adam said, hey, I've noticed you in the garden, sweetheart, and I want to introduce myself to you. No, that was an intimate knowledge that Adam had of her, wasn't it? And similarly, God knew His people before time. That is, He set His love upon us before time began. Oh, I love to think about that. I love to think about when God first thought of me. It was long before I thought of Him. When God first thought of me, it was before the foundations of the world were laid, Ephesians 1, 3, and 4 tells me. And that's God's foreknowledge. That's God knowing us before time. You see, when we look at Psalm 14, there was nothing for God to look ahead and see about us that would have caused Him to choose us. Because the Bible says the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that sought Him. And this is the word, there's none that seeks Him. There's none good, no, not one. They're altogether turned aside. They're altogether become unprofitable. There was nothing about us to look upon Him and love Him. And yet, God saw it. God loved us. God knew us before time. One reason that I think it's important to point out the Bible says that is because this shows us the reality of sin and depravity that we have. You see, there was not anything in us that moved the Lord to choose us. It was by His grace because left to ourselves, we would have perished. Left to ourselves, we would have refused. We sing of this sometimes at the Lord's table in a hymn that I dearly love of Brother Isaac Watts. The hymn asks, why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And then the answer is given. It was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. So Paul writes about God's foreknowledge, God knowing us before time, setting His love upon us before time. And then
in that He predestined us.
Now realize, for some people, sadly, in evangelical circles today, predestination is a swear word. If you say it in the wrong place, you might have to duck because some hymnals may come flying at you. But oh, it's not that kind of word at all. It's a word to rejoice in and glory in. Because whom God foreknew, those upon whom He set His love, before time, God is destined beforehand that we should be like Christ. God is determined beforehand that we have His matchless image. And that's good news. That's something to rejoice in. And then, whom He predestinated, in time He called. God calls those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestinated, God calls them to respond to the message of the gospel by the grace that He wrought in their heart. That's His calling. This word called is a word that we've seen already in verse 28, those who are called according to His purpose. And what it refers to is that power that God displays, that power that God demonstrates when He draws a sinner to Himself. It's a great power. It's a power that so works in the human heart that when a person has heard the gospel and their response is, keep that junk to yourself. Or I don't want to hear that mess. Or religion's not for me. They've done studies and the sides of the brain. Some people have a religious side and others don't. And I don't have that. And then slowly, but surely, the Spirit of God begins to work in the heart of that sinner. And the message that they hated, the message that they turned thumbs down on, all of a sudden becomes sweet to them. All of a sudden it becomes something that's precious to them. They hated it. They despised the Christ that that gospel message presented. And then all of a sudden, they're bowing at the feet of this one and saying, Lord, what would You have me do? That's the calling that Paul's talking about. By the way, those words, Lord, what would You have me do? They're found in Acts chapter 9. The most unlikely candidate for Christianity in the first century, I would say, was Saul of Tarsus, wouldn't you? And yet he's the man penning these words about the gospel and the grace of God and the gospel to these Roman Christians. He's a man who despised the name of Jesus, counted Him an impostor, apparently a blasphemer. And yet, as he was going out, not seeking the Lord, as he was going out on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians with letters from the high priest in his hand, there shone a great light brighter than the sun at midday. And he heard a voice speaking out of what he knew to be the Shekinah glory of Jehovah God. He heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul had to ask because he knew it was the glory of the God he thought he was serving. Saul had to ask, who are you, Lord? And the response came back, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the Lord Jesus added, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was calling Saul of Tarsus by His gospel, by His grace, by His Spirit's inward heart working. And Saul just couldn't kick against the goads of divine conviction and regeneration. He found it hard. And you know, I'm glad that's the kind of gospel we preach. The kind of gospel that tells of a God who can save the worst sinner, the vilest sinner, the most wicked sinner that ever wriggled and writhed on His road to hell. You see, because the bottom line, brothers and sisters, for all of us, you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. The bottom line is you're no worse than I am. I'm saved by the grace of God, but in my raw material of human flesh, I'm as vile and wretched as could be. And there's hope for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ if you're without Him today. You see, we brag about ourselves, don't we? We brag about our riches, our education, our religion, our works, our good neighborliness, other things. But you know what that's like? That's like one maggot saying to another maggot, I'm better than you are. And I don't mean to be crude, but, you know, the Bible speaks of us sometimes as worms. And somebody says, oh, don't give me that worm theology. I understand Teddy Roosevelt. Ask him not to sing. Isaac Watts hymn. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But brothers and sisters, all of our one-upmanship is no better than one maggot saying I'm better than another. Because we're all sinners in the final analysis who need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the good news is God has displayed that grace in His Son. He does so by calling. But He also does that by justifying. If you're here today without Christ, what you need supremely is a righteousness which God demands of you. God demands of every one of Adam's race that we be righteous. And the righteousness that He requires is not like the righteousness that a lot of religion will accept. The righteousness that God requires is a perfect righteousness. A righteousness that must pass muster before the thrice holy Jehovah of heaven and earth. You and I are failed in that regard. We can't meet the test. But the good news of the gospel declares that God justifies sinners. That is, God declares righteous, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's work. God declares sinners righteous through what His Son has done. In other words, what God demands of us, what God requires of us, a righteousness that is perfect, a righteousness that is flawless. What He demands, God provides in Jesus Christ for poor sinners. And whom He called, them He also justified. That is, God declared righteous not through our works, but through the work of Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, that, friends, is why the cross was absolutely necessary if any sinner were to be saved. God could not forgive sin without satisfying His righteousness. And in order to satisfy His righteousness, His wrath had to fall upon His Son so that every believing sinner might be justified. And the good news of the gospel is that every believing sinner who looks to Christ is justified. Every believing sinner declared righteous by God. Not because He dropped the charges, but because veiled in human flesh, wrapped up in our own personality, set apart, God's own dear Son came into this low ground of sorrow. He lived a perfect life and then died in the place of sinners. Dying in the place of sinners, He was raised again. Being raised, every sinner who trusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ is given a righteousness that God will fully accept. Let me ask you this as we think about that matter of justification. God demands it. But if God gives it, do you think He'll accept it? I'm convinced He will because He's declared it so in His Word. The righteousness that God demands, the righteousness that sinners need, He provides through Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, whom He called, them He also justified. And then he adds this note. He says, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now I have to confess to you this morning, I don't look glorified yet, do I? And yet in the mind and purpose of God, God says of those whom He foreknew, these five golden links, He says, moreover, them He also glorified. In other words, every believing sinner who trusts himself or herself to Jesus Christ in the mind and purpose of God, that salvation, that ultimate conformity to Christ, is a given. It's a reality. It must, it will take place. Why? Because in His purpose, from eternity past to eternity future, God has this great purpose, which His plan in these five steps is executing. I marvel at it. I can't take it in. I have to say, as Terry's saying, why have you chosen me? I can't understand it, I confess. And yet I thank God for its reality. And I'm glad that as I think about what verses 29 and 30 present, my spiritual biography is that from eternity past to eternity future, God loved me in Jesus Christ and His purpose that I shall be like Him. And you ask, well, Brother David, you've talked about foreknowledge, you've talked about predestination. If you're here without Christ, you might say, how can I know about these things? And my response is to you, you can't until you come to Christ. You can't until you trust God's Son. And as you do that, you'll find that these spiritual blessings that are in Him are yours in Christ. All of them given in union with Christ. But you only know that. You only experience the blessed reality of these things as you come to Jesus Christ as a helpless sinner. Come with the empty hand of faith. Come saying in the words of Brother Toplady, in my hand, no Christ I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless run to thee for grace. File I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The good news of the gospel is every sinner who looks to Christ in that way will find all they need and more. And if today you've not looked to Him for these things, if today you've not trusted Him as Savior and Lord, my word to you from the Lord God Himself is look to Christ, come to Christ, run to Him. And as you do that, you'll find salvation and forgiveness, pardon, and all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. May God grant His blessing to His Word. For those of us who know Him, may we rejoice in the spiritual biography that is ours. Your life may seem nondescript to you. It may not be the greatest. May I tell you this, if you're in Christ, it just ain't so. Pardon the grammar. If you're here outside of Christ, God's Word is look to my Son. Trust Him today. Let's pray together. We ask You, Father, to bless Your Word and to honor Your Son through it. Grant us, Father, to know these blessings by experience. For any sinner that is outside of Christ in this place of meeting today, Father, I ask by Your Spirit You would put within them the longing to know these realities, to know Your righteousness in Your dear Son. And Father, that he or she might look to Christ even today would be our prayer. In the Savior's worthy name we ask it.